Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, thank you so much for your kingdom that we belong to by the mercy and grace of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, as we're here in your presence to worship you, to tell you that we love you, to thank you for all that you've done to us, we want to hear your voice. We want to know how to follow you more faithfully, how to understand you more clearly. We pray that your very word would be our source of truth and light, and that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words long ago, might now illumine them in our hearts and minds, that we might see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we see people being called to follow Jesus. And it's a wonderful process that the Lord goes through to invite people to be not only his disciples, that means followers, but also disciple makers, to call others to also follow. And as the chapter ends, they're down in the starting blocks and they're ready for the race of their life to begin. And you might think, well, that's the end, you know, no more fun. That's the end of being, you know, in any way happy in this world, because now it's the drudgery of being a Christian, a march unto death. And there's a lot of young people that have come to Beijing with that thought, far away from mom and dad, far away from any social constraints. Now's the time to have fun. And fun is not what you're going to find in some church somewhere. Maybe when I get old, you know, like me, you know, I have to worry about dying. Maybe I'll think about God. But I mean, for now, there's a whole lot of fun to be had with my life. And I think sometimes we see churches, they're sort of like funeral homes. We see pastors, they're sort of like morticians. And we start to think, well, you know, hey, that's not quite where I'm at. But that is not what the New Testament teaches about the Christian faith. In fact, our Lord himself in this gospel says, I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. Jesus is calling us to the joy of knowing and following him. Paul tells us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, much as we like that, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as Nia said, this passage wonderfully shows us what it is to follow Jesus in his kingdom. And we can see him with his friends as their best friend. It's surprising, isn't it? As they're in that starting block to run that race, to follow Jesus unto death, the first place they go to is a wedding. The first thing they do is go to celebrate the joy of life with Jesus. And it's interesting to find that Jesus himself, as our text says, had been invited to the wedding. Have you ever thought about that as you're making the guest list of your wedding? Is his name on the guest list? Was it the first name you put there? Or maybe the last name as sort of an afterthought. What's interesting as we see this man Nathanael at the very end of chapter 1, we learn in chapter 21 that Nathanael came from Cana in Galilee, quite near the village of Nazareth. And so we see verse 1, on the third day a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, a typical Jewish wedding lasted about 7 days. Imagine that. We were in Kazakhstan, and that's about how long weddings lasted there as well. And I can imagine that the couple would have received sort of some perks socially to invite this dignified and up-and-coming new rabbi named Jesus. And Jesus shows us that he's not a hermit. He's not a monk. He's not living in social isolation. You know, there's sometimes that Christians feel that if anybody is having any fun, it must be illegal or immoral or at least fattening. But Jesus is about having joy, and he demonstrates that here. It says in Scripture, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So he's not condemning people. He's not jealous of these people. Luke says Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And in that joy, Jesus went to the wedding. Jesus was a person who had friends. Have you ever thought of that? Sometimes we think of this majestic, faraway Son of God, but he, as a man, came and had friends. John the Baptizer described himself as the friend of who attends the bridegroom, that is our Lord. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Even after his resurrection, he had some time for fishing, and he said, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Now, the choice of his friends often got Jesus into trouble because they weren't the right kind of friends in the eyes of most people. In Matthew, we read, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus lived with sinners. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died between two sinners as he hung upon the cross. And so Jesus was in places that we might be surprised that he entered. I heard about a Christian man who was invited to offer a prayer at a wedding. Now, these weren't people he knew very well, but he thought, well, I'll certainly go. And he went to the wedding and he found himself in a very awkward setting. It was loud, it was smoky, there was behavior going on that he didn't approve of. And so he thought to himself, well, I'm going to say this prayer and I'm going to get out as soon as I can. But for some reason, he thought, well, I'll stay and put up with the smoke, put up with the pounding noise, and was sitting there, and a woman came up to him and they began that sort of whispering, shouting conversation over the music. And in that moment, he led her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as time would have it, she was about 25 years old. And within a few months, she actually passed away. And that man was invited to become the speaker at her funeral service. And at that service, another guy from that crowd put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he went on to become an evangelist that led hundreds of people to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. All because a guy toughed it out in the smoke and noise and music of a place where he really didn't want to be, but said, "Lord, maybe there's something here for me to reach out to others." Jesus came as a friend, even there in Cana. And I think it's great we should know him as our friend. But we also have to have a part in the deal. We also have to invite him into that knowledge of friendship. We see in the book of Revelation, he's not the big bad wolf. He's not going to huff and puff and blow your door down. Rather, as a gentleman, he says, "I'm knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat and you be with me." And so he's invited. But also we see in our text that he's involved. Verse 3, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" Now, what's interesting as I was reading about this is that it's a big social embarrassment to run out of wine. In some places in that day, you could actually be fined for running out of wine. So it was a dangerous thing to run out of the wine. And so his mother, possibly working in the kitchen, knew that he'd always helped her out when times were tough, probably by now, her husband Joseph is passed away. We don't hear anything of him after Jesus is the age of 12. And so probably dependent upon her older son, she comes frantically, you know, got to do something. But his response in verse 4 is interesting. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now that's a pretty firm response. It's not rude, but he definitely is creating a distance, but not a disrespect between here and his mother. He'd been leading that way even from the age of 12. Remember when they lost him in the temple, and as they got him back, he said in Luke, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And so the Lord is showing his own mother that his agenda was not going to be set by her. In fact, he makes clear through this Gospel of John that he's the loyal and obedient son of his father. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And I was struck by a rather long quote, even by my standards, by Don Carson, that I think has a lot to say to all of us who are living far from home and who are engaged in ministry. This must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She'd borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills, and watched him fall as he learned to walk. Apparently, she'd come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he'd enter into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to the divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. She must no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. It is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. This is not callousness on Jesus' part. On the cross, he makes provision for her future. But she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare to presume to approach him on the inside track. For no one could this lesson have been more difficult than for Jesus' mother. Perhaps this was part of the sword that would pierce her soul. And for this, we should honor her all the more. I put that little blurb on there just because if you're looking for a great commentary on John, I think that's an excellent one. Jesus says in verse 4, "My time has not yet come." Now, what's interesting in the Gospel of John is the word time, or as the ESV uses, hour, becomes a thread leading all the way to the cross. Notice in chapter 7, as they tried to seize him, no one could lay a hand on him because his time or hour had not yet come. Or chapter 8, no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And of course, as he begins to move closer to the cross, we see chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what we see in this Gospel of John is that time is in the hands of Jesus the Sovereign. He will orchestrate the events. In fact, chapter 17, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And in chapter 2 verse 11, we see the first of his miraculous signs, he revealed his glory. Do you see this? Somehow time and glory are woven together in this Gospel of John to point us to nothing else but the cross itself. The cross will be the hour of our salvation, and it'll be the place of the demonstration of the glory of God in a paradoxical, hideous way as he dies for our sin. And so Jesus understandably tells his mother, "Hey, Mom, once this train leaves the station, it ain't coming back. Once the hour of my redemption begins underway, I will begin the death march to the cross. And there at that party, you might think that Jesus, who was also man, might wanted to have just chilled a little while with his friends. But we all can see also that he's in charge. In chapter 1, we saw the promise that Nathanael would see greater things even than this. The angels of God going up and down into the presence of God through him. And now those greater things are beginning. And his mother, understanding that her son is also her sovereign, says in verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." And a rather unusual situation where Jesus now will tell the servants, verse 7, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. I wondered if it was sort of like a Chinese restaurant where you're yelling, "Fu Yan, you know, get over here, do something." And they run over here and they've got this huge stone water jars. All together, they were about 500 to 750 liters full of water. You can imagine those servants probably saying, hello, you're telling me to do what? I mean, I'm not paid for this. You know, you got a forklift or, you know, help me out here, man. But no, they seem to follow what Jesus says. But interestingly, verse 9, the master of the banquet is there. Jesus doesn't work through him. He goes sort of right to the hired help and asks them to do this. Now, that master of the banquet is important to understand also, because the master was the one that kind of kept the party humming along. If they ran out of wine, the master would be in trouble. And in fact, it really is some ways kind of an exaggeration for me to title this sermon, "The Kingdom of God is a Party." And I thought about that this week for some of you people from Wudauko. You were thinking that this was your excuse to just go wild here. But let me tell you quickly that one of the jobs of the master of the banquet is to kind of keep a lid on things. You're not allowed to get drunk. You're not allowed to get anything out of control in these Jewish weddings. And in fact, the wine that they served up was watered down significantly. Sometimes it was literally 90% water. In fact, in the Bible, the word for strong drink is what we commonly have today as undiluted wine. And so these people were there, and the master was kind of keeping it all, you know, on the up and up. And Jesus does what is unexpected, verse 10. As the master tastes this wine, he says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after. But after the guests have had too much to drink," see, this wasn't grape juice, "but you have saved the best until now." Someone wrote that the water blushed in the presence of its creator. And I need to be honest with you, this was not Christian grape juice. This was wine, real alcoholic fermented wine that was made by our Lord himself. And very probably Jesus and his homies drank some of that wine. And it's not a matter, where it was something else. But at the same time, let me be clear, both the Old and New Testament condemn drunkenness. Now, realizing we're a celebration of nations here, and I've been in different places with different standards, I think it can be a very wise step in early Christian discipleship to have a ban on all drinking. Especially if that new person is battling with alcohol or they're in a society that is sick with drinking. But I have to say, if you're wanting to see that person grow to maturity in their own walk with Christ, that ban has to be lifted. In fact, part of being a mature Christian is to know how to live in this world without being of this world. And so I think the balance of Scripture is important to follow here. There are many verses that are celebrating wine as a gift of the kingdom. Just one of them is in Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, aged wine, well-refined. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It'll be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And I wonder if Jesus coming into Cana isn't fulfilling this very promise of Isaiah. Well, not only is he the best friend, but he gives the best forgiveness. And that's really the purpose of the story. You might say, now, why is this in the Bible anyway? I mean, Jesus making, 700 liters of wine for a bunch of people that seem to have already had too much wine anyway. I mean, what's this all about? Well, there's a picture here. There's, first of all, a picture of purification. Notice verse 6. These six stone water jars that were used for the ceremonial washing. And according to the custom, these stone water jars were set apart for ceremonial cleansing and washing and purification. And if you defiled those jars, you could no longer use them again for that Jewish custom of ceremony. And therefore, Jesus knowingly took those very vessels and filled them by his miraculous power with wine. Thus, meaning something's changing here. Leon Morris says, Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. There is now a new era of salvation. There is now a new plan in the redemptive purpose of God. And it's no longer going to be by the ceremonies of men, but by the salvation of God. John made that clear in chapter 1, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we read the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. By one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so Jesus, even in the miracle, is showing that he will be the Savior as well as the sovereign of his people. And we can't add anything to it. I heard about a manufacturer who made a cake mix, and they thought it would be the greatest thing ever because all you had to do was get this cake mix and add water and stir it up and cook it, and you got your cake. But it didn't sell. And in fact, they began wondering, why isn't this thing selling? And really what they found was it didn't seem like enough work. I mean, how can you as a good mom march into the living room with the cake and just know that all you did was put some water in the box? I mean, you're not going to get any points from that. So they changed the formula. And so now you add water and one egg. And you now are cooking that cake. It's you now. So you're making this cake and it's going and you're coming in and your family is praising you because of what you've done to make them all this great cake. But I think sometimes we are sort of thinking that's like our salvation. I got to add my water. I got to lay my egg. I got to do my thing. I've got to, add some points to this thing that God has done so that I can really be a Christian. But Jesus, in this ceremony that had absolute control that he alone did, is showing there's no water, there's no egg, there's not even a cake mix. It is all from him and through him that we are saved. And so the cross supersedes all the works of our own hands for our salvation. It also shows the power of Christ. I mean, obviously, anybody that can turn water into wine, just imagine how somebody would love to capitalize on that. I mean, talk about a business formula. But that same one who can turn water into wine is the one who can turn sinners into saints. By the power of his grace, he is able to transform us. Now, in the Gospel of John, you don't often find the word miracle. You see it in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but John will often use the word sign, because a sign points to something or someone. Even as Nicodemus will say in the next chapter, no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And so in verse 3, when the mother cries out, they have no more wine, isn't she really speaking from the heart of all of us? Isn't she really saying that, you know, we're empty, we're dry, whatever we thought we had, we don't have any more? And can you do anything about it? It really, I think, is the cry of every human heart. It's the cry of Job, who said, even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of the man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. So his mother is crying to he alone who is the Lamb of God that can take away your sin. He alone who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he alone will do it. Verse 10, everyone, the master of the banquet says, brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. Isn't that like our Lord? Isn't that his power to do all things? Do you know the dying words of Buddha? He said to those gathered around his deathbed, and now, O priests, I take my leave of you. All the constituents of being are transitory. Work out your salvation with diligence. Wow. They must have left filled with hope. Jesus' final words, as we see them in the Gospel of John, are, it is finished. The work of salvation is accomplished. You're not trying to work out your transitory constituents or whatever. You simply trust him who has given himself fully for your salvation. And that's the wonder of the gospel. In fact, we see his power to change water into wine, sinners into saints. But we realize that his power of the Spirit should be greater than the power of the spirits. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control, directed by God, not by something you're throwing down your throat. And so we see that even though it was a real party, it wasn't a Roman orgy, it wasn't a drunken brawl. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. One alcoholic, or former alcoholic, was asked, do you believe that Jesus really did change that water into wine? He said, I certainly do. I've seen it myself. Because in my case, Jesus changed wine into food on my table, clothes for my kids, and school fees to pay for their tuition. That man giving up that wine now had life and had money to live that life. Notice that the gospel miracle here has a particularity, verse 9. The master of the banquet did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And I can't help but wonder this morning as we're gathered together here, do you know? You know, maybe the guy next to you knows. Maybe you don't know. Or maybe you know and the guy next to you doesn't know. We can't assume that everybody, even those who might call themselves Christian, really know the Lord Jesus, really understand his power. There is a mystery to the love of God. We see it in chapter 10. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I hope you are one of his, and you know that very well. And then finally, the story, I think, points us to the praise that God receives. Verse 11, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. Interesting, that word first. Some of you are familiar with certain gospels that have Jesus as a boy doing funny kinds of miracles. Well, I think this word here says, no, Jesus didn't do any of that stuff. It's the first miracle Jesus ever performed. And we see that as this miracle is being performed, it just becomes another sign, another pointer, another certainty that we have to put our faith in Christ. And so his glory is magnetic. His glory draws the people to himself. And so we find that the fullness of praise comes through him. The psalmist says, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." That's simply because the world's wine is going to run out. And the world's wine is second best. Jesus made the best. And in abundance, liters and liters and liters of the best to show his grace. Just imagine if you took the next chapter as the woman gave her testimony and switched the word water for wine. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this wine will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the wine that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the wine I give him will become in him a spring of wine, welling up to eternal life." Jesus has indeed come to be our best friend. Jesus has indeed come to give the best forgiveness, because Jesus is the one who brings the joy of salvation. "You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Father, we are thankful for this glimpse of our Savior's life there in the city of Cana. We see how he entered in to the joy of that human gathering as they, man and woman, commit themselves to one another, as their families were there, as their friends were there. We see, Lord Jesus, you were there too, as their friend. You were there to bless them and to show to them the wonder of your love and the power of your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for those who had eyes to see, even the servants understanding the wonder of that miracle, even his disciples again putting their faith in him. And that is our prayer, Lord Jesus, as you will give us eyes to see, that you will give us grace to again put our faith in you, to you alone as the one who is able to do all things, we might give you the praise and thanks in your name. Amen.